following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Lord, would you wash us in your word today? Did you know today is National Coffee Day? It is no coincidence that today, a day we gather to study Hebrews, and this particular text in Hebrews, that it's National Coffee Day. I don't know if it has, I think it has something to do with the fact that yesterday was the first day of fall, something like that. So here we are. You better drink some coffee. As we study Hebrews, I wore a white shirt and dyed it with coffee today, just to really make the point. Just kidding, this wasn't white. Oh dear. But we are in a text that's one of those texts that is, it's a lifetime text. It's a lifetime text. It's one of those texts that you look at and you wonder, what would it be like if I was going to preach on that text? And you wonder that for your lifetime, and you maybe you get there, maybe you don't. This is one of those texts where it's like, you got to lean in today, and we need to be quickened in our mind as we study this text, because it's a significant text. It's one of those texts that you read it. Every Christian should be reading the word. When you read it, you walk away feeling a certain way. And as someone who's going to be speaking on this text, we need the Lord to transform our hearts in the ways that He desires to transform our hearts. So I think you'll get the idea as we get going here. That's all right. Here we are, Hebrews chapter 10. So we're in chapter 10, and we're picking up in verse 26. There is no skipping verses, okay? And these are some glorious verses, but they are pretty challenging. So get comfortable or not comfortable. Get ready to be not comfortable. Let's just start, and here's what the author of Hebrews starts with. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice he starts with we. Did you notice that? Which tells us what about the author? There is no one who's outside of what he's about to talk about. There's no one who this doesn't apply to. So that means all of us. It applies to us in some way. I think it's been misapplied in many situations, but this does really, in a strong way, especially in a strong way, apply to us, Christian. We. So he doesn't want anybody outside of the realm of application here. So that means, if you're hearing my words, this text is going to have a bearing on your life. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's just kind of lightweight. It's kind of like one of those, you know, you're relaxed, you want to get some light reading done, read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and following. No big deal, right? No biggie. Does this cause your ears to ring a little bit? Like, okay, wait a minute. Let me just go back there again, because what? Exactly. Exactly. We're like, what? Dennis, the Lord is calling. If, hey, seriously, this is scary. These are scary words. First of all, let me just say this. It's meant to instill fear into every person who reads these words. So if you think, I'm not really nervous about this. It's just words on a page. Did you read it? Did you hear what it just said? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does remain? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is serious. So you got to be here in the Word. You got to let the Word do some work in your heart today, okay? What this seems to be saying is pretty striking, doesn't it? Isn't it? If we go on sinning, what awaits you is judgment, terrible fire, fury, fire. If with the law of Moses it took two witnesses to condemn you, and that was bad enough, how much worse then is this situation, those who are hearing these words? How many of you sin? How many of us sin? How many we sin? Wait a minute. Who was the one that didn't put their hand up? But he says, if we go on sinning deliberately. How many have wrestled with this text before? How many have read it and thought, your heart sinks? Your heart is grieved because what? We are sinners. Have I deliberately gone on sinning? And if that's the case, have I deliberately engaged in sin? So what we do is we ask ourselves, I mean, this is clearly what it's saying, right? If we've deliberately sinned, if we've said, okay, I actually choose sin rather than obedience, no sacrifices left? Are you sobered? I'm sorry if I'm shouting. The beginning of this is going to be loud, but it gets better. Maybe there's hope for if we go on sinning. Perpetual sin. So often what is preached, this stuff preaches. This preaches like nothing else. And so you get these sermons and teachings and books written about this, and it is, you need to perfect your life. You need to get with it, Christian. Do you see the danger here? You're sinning? If you keep doing that, the implication is one time is there's not another sacrifice, right? How scary is this? That preaches. And so you get this moment where that pastor or the author of Hebrews, he's coming with a club and you feel like he's about to, what is happening? I don't understand. I don't get it. And your confusion and frustration or your nervousness, your fears are not unwarranted. But I will say this, if I were to stand up here today and say, all right, let's open up the Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and just begin to teach this passage without recognizing the context that it was in, you will miss it entirely. In fact, that's what happens 99% of the time. Is context important? It's okay, here's one of those texts where if you don't have context, you're gonna be off in the strangest doctrines that are in Christendom. Context is everything. It's so important. Though this preaches well, and though, you know, pastors like to tell their congregants, without themselves included often, that they're sinful and they need to get their act together, I'm here to tell you, I am just as sinful as you are, and what we're understanding this text to mean at face value may not be what it means at face value, because context paints a very different story. You say, what do you mean? Well, the author of Hebrews has gone on for 10 chapters so far preaching, you got to be a better Christian. You got to be a better Christian. You got to be a better Christian, right? He's gone on for 10 chapters saying, get your act together, Christian, because you keep sinning. You keep sinning. You keep sinning. What has he gone on and on and on and on and on about ad nauseum? He has gone on about something else over and over and over again, not this new thing that immediately the word sinning conjures up in our minds. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does for have to do with anything? For if we go on sinning. Look at the very first word there. For if we go on sinning deliberately. That means that for there means make sure you read this in light of what was just said. and not only what was just said, but what was said all the rest of this book, because this book has been one work, hasn't it? Or has he's pasted together a bunch of stuff, strings of non-connected things, right? No, actually, it's all like interwoven like no other book in the Bible. It is like a web of truths that keep coming together and we keep intersecting. And the point is for us to see something very important. And if we don't see it, we delete that four and just apply this to our lives as we want to. Or our sinful children. Hey, if you keep on sinning, if you don't clean your room once again, are you stoic today or what? Four. What did he say just immediately before this? What was the issue that he's dealing with? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Four, apparently there were some Christians who had stopped gathering together with the church. Why was that such a problem for the author of Hebrews and for the church? The problem was the church needs one another to direct them into godliness, right? Isn't that what he said? To love and good works. We need one another to point us back. So this admonition here is meant to remind us, hey, listen, there are some that are neglecting to meet together, but you need to gather because this is a dangerous thing. It's so important. So the perspective might be something like this. Hey, you don't maybe think you need to gather with the church. And we'll get to some reasons why they didn't gather with the church. But you may not think you need to gather with the church, but your church needs you. And here is how severe this situation is. You see it? So if you think, you know, I'm going to casually come to church and I'm going to be fed, I'm going to consume what's being told here at New Life or whatever church gathering you go to, your primary purpose in the church is not to consume, but to serve those around you and to serve the global church. And as we do that, the Lord is exalted. So that's the first thing. Four, if we go on sinning. The other thing we have to ask ourselves is this. When we see that word sinning, we think like this huge, broad thing, sinning. But he has a specific sin in mind, doesn't he? I'm talking to a people that are in a specific situation, going through specific circumstances in a context all of their own, and if we continue to do what I've been telling you not to do, what? This is what remains for you. So are you beginning to track now? And these things are going to start to fall into place, and I'll try to do my best at getting out of the way here and letting the text do the teaching this morning. What is he talking about by saying sinning? Sinning. If we were to take this text all on its own, so stay with me. If we were to take this text all on its own without the context, it would mean something very, very different than what it actually is saying. And like I said, it's attractive to go there. And we begin to feel like maybe I'm not sure of my salvation. Maybe my son or daughter they're not saved anymore. They've abandoned Christ. Is there any hope for them? And we begin to look at this text as though it were a text about something that it's not about. You say, what do you mean? I want you to prove it by the word, okay? What does sinning have anything to do with anything? This word only occurs, this is a verbal form of the word sinning. It only occurs two times in the book. And by its use, he has something very specific in mind by sinning. It's something that go on implies he's already brought up. Do you see? So the sin that we're talking about, if we go on, he's already brought it up. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that he brought up before that he's now talking about, that he's honing in on, that he's homing in on, or honing in on? Are you all with me? Say, you keep saying the same things over and over again. Because this is so important that I don't want people walking out of here saying, Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 26 and following means I can lose my salvation. I can walk away from Jesus Christ if I just keep sinning. There's a specific sin in mind here. Deliberately. Verse 26, for if we, it's for all of us, go on sinning, what is the sin? Question mark should be in our minds. Deliberately, what does the word deliberately imply? It's voluntarily. It's like you look at the situation and you say, you know what? Like I said before, I'm choosing this over that. If you deliberately do something you know isn't right, that's the sin, whatever he's talking about. If you do it, and you know it's not right, and you're voluntarily doing it, you're willfully doing it, free will doing it, that is the sin, whatever that is. What's really fascinating about this, and this bears to the context, okay? The word deliberately there is used throughout Scripture, but it's most often used when we look at the Old Testament in the Greek translation. That word is used most often throughout the whole Bible in reference to what, do you think? This is fascinating stuff. The word deliberately is used most often in reference to, you ready? It's most often translated free will. And you say, okay, what do you mean by free will? It's most often translated in reference to free will sacrifices. You say, what do you mean? What are free will offerings? Free will offerings. The Old Testament says a lot about free will offerings. Free will offerings are those things that you can bring to God voluntarily of your own free will. They are not required. Do you see how this might have a bearing on what's being said here? The most used way for this word deliberately is a free will offering. So you could, if you were like a worshiper of Yahweh and you wanted to show how much you appreciated his sovereignty, his care, you would go to the temple or the tabernacle and you would bring a free will offering. That was not because you sinned, but it was out of the abundance that you said, I want to worship him. At the dedication of the temple, there was many, many, many free will offerings. It wasn't required, but it was a way that we said to God, thank you. But if that is in the Hebrews' mind, think about what the sin is in that paradigm. Free will, if you continue to sin of your free will, in other words, if you continue to, of your own free will, do this thing that's sinful, which, if that word means anything, it means the sin is the actual sacrifice itself. So this is now cutting pretty strongly against what he has been talking about. And you might not be catching on yet, so just hold on. If we continue, if we go on sinning deliberately, if you keep doing these free will offerings, which are sins, after receiving, that word receiving is used often in Hebrews. What does he keep saying receiving is? Receiving. He says, they have received mercy. You've received mercy. You've received grace. You've received the promise of an eternal inheritance. These are some of the ways that it's used already in the book of Hebrews, and it will be used more and more. What we have received is grace and mercy. After you've received what you've received, which is grace and mercy, the things we've been talking about, I've been hitting and hitting and hitting. If you continue deliberately to do something else, after you've received mercy, grace and mercy, stay with me. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, which is what? What is the knowledge of the truth? Okay, first of all, you got to ask yourself this question. When truth shows up in Scripture, does it have anything to do with the truth? And by that I mean the one who is truth. I would say yes, this has a bearing on the truth. The one who is called the way, the truth, and the life, and specifically of the Son of God, as Hebrews calls him at the very beginning, and how he has come and done some things for us that we could not do. After you've received the knowledge of that mercy and that truth, are you with me? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What is the knowledge of truth? That there was one sacrifice. It covered all of it. Jesus Christ and the ministry that he accomplishes in his priesthood and as the sacrifice, if you ignore that truth, there is not another sin. Now, this would be mind-blowing for the Hebrews because their whole life, what did they grow up in? Generation after generation, there's another sacrifice. Well, if I didn't get it right this time, what? I can do another sacrifice. Maybe next year that will cover that sin. And we got another one, the next one. You think, it's scary enough bringing a sacrifice, but if you don't get it right, you can always bring another. Or if you sin again, what? Bring another. If I'm going to sin again, I can bring another. That's the mentality of the Hebrews. There's always grace to be had if I fall. But now, there's this little truth that he's gone on and on and on and on, like five times in this book. There's once for all, that phrase once for all, Christ, his sacrifice was once for all. That cuts in two directions. It's one sacrifice that covers it all, and there is not another. It is a glorious truth of grace and a scary one at that. And that's what he's bringing out here. One sacrifice for all, but if you deliberately reject the truth and the mercy that you have received in Jesus Christ, what remains for you? There remains no sacrifice for sins, but, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fear and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This idea of the fury, the consuming fire, it comes from, it comes from Korah's rebellion, this image in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when people stood up against Moses. There was a whole group of people, they stood up against Moses, and God said, I'm going to consume them with my wrath and fury. Step away from them. That is what you can expect if you do what we're talking about, this sin, whatever it is. That judgment and that fury of fire will consume the adversaries. If you think that you can just get cleansed with the next sacrifice, no, the next thing that awaits you is fury and fire, judgment. Who is he writing to again? He's writing to a religious people, right? I want you to keep that in mind. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's straight out of Deuteronomy. All of this is supported in the Old Testament. He's making his argument straight from the Old Testament, but it's a if that, how much worse for you? You say, what do you mean? How much worse? Verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? What kind of a sin are we talking about? Whatever we're talking about, it's trampling underfoot the Son of God. We're talking about you profaning the blood of the covenant. What could that be? By which he was sanctified. Who's the he there? This is important. There's a lot of pen and paper devoted to this discussion. Who does he refer to in that verse? By which he was sanctified. Because some people who read this say, well, if they're sanctified, then they can't lose their salvation. And so it can't be those who are saved and then lose their salvation. And so all of a sudden now we're into theology and things like that. But I think a better actual reading anyway is this. He was sanctified. By that we mean what he just got done explaining, that Jesus Christ entered by means of his own blood. He would be a reference to Jesus there. Jesus was sanctified in his ministry by his own blood. Okay, so now whoever we're talking about has trampled underfoot the very blood that sanctified the one who ministers on our behalf. You see it now? And we go on. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? Now, covenant has been a theme so far in the book, right? So, children, one of the things you should tell your parents is covenant was a main part of what the author of Hebrews has been talking about. Two covenants. There's an old covenant and a new covenant. An old covenant and a new covenant. Keep that in mind. We're talking about religious people, the old and the new. He's trampled underfoot the Son of God who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. So, whereas when you found guilty on the evidence of two or three human witnesses, what is the witness that will stand against you, Christian or non-Christian, if you commit this sin? The Spirit himself will be the witness that testifies against you. What are your odds? Do you see it there? We are meant to be shaken. So anything that I'm giving off that says, don't worry about this, don't worry about this, is not what he's getting at here. He wants us to be shaken to the core, but we must understand the context and be shaken in the right way. So are you there with me? He says, if you have two or three witnesses, human witnesses, they can falter, but the Spirit of grace is going to stand against you. And what will God do? Who should I listen to? My spirit? The second person of the Trinity, the God himself, should I listen to myself? I would not want to profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outrage the Spirit of grace. I wouldn't want to be in that position, would you? So that phrase is meant to force you to say, oh Lord, help me, help us. I don't want to go there. I don't want to outrage your Spirit. I don't want to grieve your Spirit. Notice it's the Spirit of grace. Might that have any bearing on what he's talking about? Why would the Spirit be so upset? The I hope the dots are getting closer in your mind. Why would the Spirit be so upset with someone, especially if we know him as the Spirit of grace, if you said something about the fact that maybe this isn't grace? Maybe it's not grace. Maybe something else. No, this is the Spirit of grace. That's how he's characterized. Verse 30, for we know him who said, yeah, so as if the volume isn't loud enough, he keeps turning it up. We know that him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You're not going to have to deal with angry Christians. It's God himself. And if I can say it this way, it's this. If you do this, whatever we're talking about, for God, it's personal. If you go on, whatever this means, for God, you are picking a fight personally with God himself. For God, it's personal. God says, no, Moses, step aside. I'm going to deal with this one. Christian, step aside. Vengeance is mine. This is scary. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So these texts are from the Old Testament, right? And he's trying to buttress what he's saying. He's trying to help people understand. This is not something that you don't understand. It's been there. The Lord will judge his people. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. In case you don't know it, our God is not dead. Which is to say, how bad is it when the idol is after you? How bad is it when the dead God is after you? It's not a big deal, is it? And that culture, you know, they had the non-Yahweh worshippers who worshipped the idols. And they would look down on them with disdain because they worshipped the dead gods. Those gods are powerless. They don't have any strength. We worship the living God. And the author of Hebrews says, but remember, our God is alive. And that means his wrath is real. He's not impotent like Dagon, for example. He's powerful. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I've got so many notes here, and there's so many things in my mind blowing up in my head here. let me make sure I say what I want to say here, because it's important. How much worse is our situation than those under the old? This moment earlier, sinning willfully, in verse 31, sinning willfully results in punishment. You fall into the hands of the living God. That's from when Korah rebels. And they came to God with what's described in the text that's referred to here as with a high hand, an arrogant hand, a willful arrogance. And they went to God and they said, we think that we should be in charge, not Moses. And they went with arrogance and literally a high hand. Well, here he says, they may have come with a high hand, but you are looking to fall into the hands of the living God. Which would you rather do? Try your hand at it or God's? You want to mess with your high hand or God's high hand? In other words, verse 32, but recall the former days. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. So if this first portion is, oh, be careful that you're not doing this. Be careful you're not doing this, but do this. So now he's going to explain here. He's going to continue to fill out the picture. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened, Christian? How many of us have had our eyes opened and you begin to see the light of the world? Your eyes are filled with his life. The scales fall off, just like the Apostle Paul, the scales fell off. Light fills your vision. You've been enlightened. You've seen now. What have you seen primarily? That moment of grace. What have you seen when Jesus opens your eyes and you recognize he has saved me once and for all? No question about it. I have been set free. He has done a work. I've been enlightened. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured. You remember when you were first a Christian? Some of you are in those first stages and the excitement in your life. You want to tell others about Jesus. Oh, Lord, help that to be the case for all of us. But those early days especially, there's a zeal there. You need to know the grace of Jesus Christ. You got to know this stuff. Remember those days? And in those days, you endured some things. What did they endure? Now, this is a context thing. Again, we don't know the context because we're not in that context. We do know what they went through, though. They endured a hard struggle with sufferings. All right, historians, what was the hard struggles that these Hebrews endured? This is pre-70 AD. That means it's before the fall of the temple. It's before the temple was destroyed. What was the persecution? The persecution was Jewish against the Christians. Jews hated Christians. And more than that, the Jews hated Jewish Christians. And who are we talking about here in the book of Hebrews? Jewish Christians. Early on, do you remember when you came to faith in Jesus Christ and you recognized that there was a new covenant that had been enacted by the blood of Jesus? You remember you came to faith, you were enlightened, and as such, there was persecution against you, but it didn't matter. You stayed faithful. What was it? What kind of persecution? They were publicly exposed to reproach. What situations happened to them? One of the primary ways that they were exposed to reproach, there wasn't much murder yet against them. There wasn't much murder and death. There was some, but mostly what they were scoffed at and ridiculed and cast out in baptism services, for example. These Jews would go to be baptized in Christ's name, and because of that, they were publicly humiliated. No longer, you can't come home. We see evidence. We see the same thing happening in Chad with some brothers and sisters that I was able to work with personally. They're cast out. They're publicly shunned. Physical harm is done to them. This was Orthodox Jews attacking Jewish Christians. Where was the strongest persecution of the Christians in these days? We see evidence of it all through the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters in the book of Acts. Paul is incessant on this collection for the Christians where? In Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem was the heaviest persecution in the early church. Why was it heaviest in Jerusalem? Because the Jews hated the fact that this guy named Jesus was said to be the Messiah. No! But early on, these Christians, they endured. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and some being partners with those so treated. Partners being, you think of Paul. Paul is being abused, reproached. And as such, there were those that ministered to him in prison, right? We see lots of evidence of that, especially Jewish Christians who came to his aid. They were partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. There may be a reference in one way to Paul and his ministry. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Their property was literally taken away from them because they were no longer children of Abraham. You, fine, get out of Jerusalem. And that's why that collection was for the Jerusalem Christians, because they had nothing. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The possession that the Jews wanted was an earthly possession. We've got our land. My genealogy tells me I own this. However, for those Christians who were being persecuted early on, this stuff goes on and on and on, doesn't it? For those Christians, they realized, hey, my inheritance is in heaven. However, what happened? Verse 35, therefore. Now here is a major indicator for what we're talking about. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What does he mean by that? Is what Christ did sufficient for my salvation? Is it? Or do I need to maybe go back to the old system in addition to what Jesus has done? That's what the Jewish Christians were doing or attempting to do what he's writing to. They said, you know what, I'm done with this persecution. We can worship Jesus in the synagogue. We can participate in all that. And then there's no differentiation. People that look at us, we're Jews. That's who we are. And he's saying, what are you doing? You're throwing away your confidence in what Christ did, looking for confidence there. Stop throwing your confidence away in what Christ has done. We don't do that though, do we? Early on in our conversion experience, we have great trust in the Lord for what he did. And then over time, we begin to think, well, ritual would help me out here. Maybe the robe would do me a little bit of good here. Maybe this thing would help me. Religious activity would help me. Maybe that religious activity would make me a better Christian. And you begin to throw away your confidence in the work, the finished work, the once for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You begin to think, brothers and sisters, this is so prevalent in the church today. It scares me. It should scare you because of how strong a warning he's giving us. Don't go there. You Your relationship is not based on your performance. You have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies as a follower of Jesus. Those Christians, they needed to recognize the temple, looking at the temple and the sacrifices going on. They needed to make this decision. That isn't even the Holy of Holies anymore. Christ is ministering in the true, not the shadow. And I can go directly to him. That's a confident thing. I have now the authority to do that. That's mind-blowing. Let's keep going. They were partners with, they went through their hardship, but now what were they doing? They were throwing away their confidence, turning back to something that gave them confidence in the past. We do that, don't we? Like, I need to feel a little bit better about myself, so I need to do, you know, this thing or that thing. Or I want to feel better. I want to feel better. Don't throw away your confidence, because this is scary stuff. Your confidence has a great reward. When you throw your confidence away, you throw away the reward that God promises, eternal life. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You throw away your confidence, you no longer have that reward, the thing that's promised. You keep on going down that path, you keep doing the old, and you will find yourself. Now, when I say these things, please be careful. When I say old, the old, that does not mean any sin. That means you turn back to the way that you thought you were saved before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I've got confidence in Christ Jesus. It is so sad when people read this text or read Hebrews in general and think, I don't have assurance of salvation. And the whole point is to say, you've got assurance. Don't throw it away. That's the point. Not the opposite. And so, we go there and we say, I don't know, I've sinned, and I was willful when I sinned, and oh no. No, if you go back to a system that can't save you, there isn't another sacrifice for you. You're saying to Jesus, what you did isn't enough, I'm going to add to it. How many religions do that? For you have need of endurance. And then verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. He's coming. This isn't a joke. That's from Isaiah and Habakkuk here. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Do you think that was a favorite verse for the early Christians? They shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:3. Memorize that verse. It comes up over and over again in the New Testament. Paul has a whole letters revolving around that one verse. Romans and Galatians and Philippians brings this up. And Jesus himself, the faith that he continually tells his disciples to have faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. Do you know what that means? The implications of that statement are going to be explained to us in the coming chapters. But the first thing that I want to just say is this. To live by faith means it's not about you. You're actually trusting in someone else. And that's the point. You think you need to add to your confidence. You need to make sure I got to do this. I haven't been reading and I've failed. And stop throwing your confidence away and recognize you've been saved. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is the basis of his whole argument here. God has already said it. Trust him. But we are not. Now here's the hope. Verse 39. It is severe. This warning is severe. But he says to those listening in, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back. We have a hope. If this was about sinning deliberately, any sin and deliberate sin and some kind of ongoing sin, like you feel like I've got this one sin I can't shake, that means I'm not saved. There are people that go down that road and it is a hopeless spiral. I'm certainly not elect. I'm not one of those who are saved, so I can't. And what he says is, but we are not of those who shrink back. He has no question about it. I'm not even concerned, but wake up. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Faith now becomes the paradigm through which all of it must be viewed. By faith, by faith, by faith. Not by works, by faith. Not by works. Now when he says, if we go on deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, turn back to a works-based salvation, there is no hope for you. Turn to Christ in faith. And we, brothers and sisters, are not of those who shrink back. I'm here to tell you, turn again to Jesus by faith. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in activity. We don't do that, though. We don't think that a works will help me, do we? Or do we? The security of the right church rather than the right Savior. The security of the right, you know, we have cathedrals, right? I go to that cathedral. The security of the right ritual. Well, I participate in the Lord's Supper. The right feelings. As long as I feel a certain way, then I will. The right music. Well, that church would be good, except they have the wrong music, and so they're not even serving the Lord correctly. The right, you name it, I don't feel confident unless my confidence is only confidence when I feel a certain way about how I worship, about how I perform in service, about how I do at home, and well, I guess I sinned, and therefore maybe I'm not saved. No, don't throw away your confidence, Christian. You see what he's saying? We have been given access into the Holy of Holies, by which we're bid to go confidently before Jesus Christ. There are books coming out every day in the Christian world, books that have whole new ways in which they teach you what you must do to be saved. And it goes on, and this chapter is about this behavior and this behavior and this thing, and that is not squaring with the gospel of grace by faith. We may be and will be ridiculed for many things, but it's Christ who defines who we are, not our deeds, not our actions. Amen. So, if you forsake the ministry of Jesus Christ for anything else, that is the sin. Forsaking the ministry of Jesus Christ, going back to the old covenant rather than looking at the new covenant and the ministry that Jesus came. If you forsake the new and cling to the old, what do you expect to have happen? There's only one sacrifice, and it's done. Wake up! We are no longer under an ongoing, continual, works-based situation. It is by grace through faith. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this in our own homes. Help us to understand this, that you have done a miraculous work on the cross, and it's not down to how we behave or how we act or what we can do. Rather, if it does become that, it is a trampling of what you did. It's an ignoring and looking with an arrogant hand as though we can add to what you have done. So we pray that we would serve you in humility, that our lives would be lived giving you all the glory. You need to be the center of who we are, receiving all the glory, not us. We pray that you would right our thinking, that we would find confidence and hope rather than despair. Let anyone who feels afraid that they've committed a sin, that they have done something, help them to see that you have made a way by faith so that we can trust in you alone. So we pray that you would work now among us. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.